It's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. No pain, no gain. That is the gospel of the up-and-coming religion of bodybuilding. Its central shrine in Britain is the appropriately named Temple Gym in Birmingham. If you were to go there at lunchtime or 6 p.m., the hours of worship, you would find the sanctuary thronged with the faithful. For most of us, our physique would instantly proclaim our status as Gentile outsiders. But if you did dare to penetrate the outer courts of aerobics and treadmills, you would come eventually to the inner sanctum. And there you would see the priests, those who had not been disbarred by any physical weakness, their palms richly smeared with chalk, offering whole body parts to their all-demanding God. For them, the calendar revolves around the annual coronation of Mr. Universe, who, when crowned, will step out onto the posing dais to be adored by all. Now, that may sound utterly alien, yet in any non-Christian system worth its salt, there has to be some perverted element of the truth, and so it is here. There may be no belief in a glorious, eternal resurrection body after death, but the very reason these worshippers revel in the pain of their exertion is because they know that by it they will gain a better body, if only for this passing age. They bury themselves under a mound of iron so that they might rise again with a more glorious body, bearing the fruit of grapefruit-sized biceps and melon-thick thighs. For all their perversion of it, they have grasped one fundamental gospel principle: no pain, no gain. And so in our passage here, it is as if Peter, who's got a good bodybuilder wrestler type name himself, The Rock, it's as if The Rock stands up in the middle of God's gym and says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Now, to the rest of our culture, which is all about the pursuit of pleasure, Peter sounds utterly alien. And for him to urge us to rejoice in our sufferings sounds, well, rather sick, like some weird form of religious masochism. But let's now try to understand what he is saying. Now, on the opposite page, on the far right, chapter 5, verse 13, you can see Peter wrote this letter from Babylon. And whether that is literally the case, or whether it's Peter's way of saying that the church is in exile in a hostile world, as Israel was in Babylon, well, that's not our concern for now. But see what he writes from Babylon. Chapter 4, verse 12. Literally, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." And Peter's readers would have thought, Babylon, fiery trial, of course believers suffer. And their minds would have gone back to Daniel chapter 3, where in Babylon, faithful Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they illegally worshipped the Lord. And Peter's readers would have remembered that when King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, he said that he could see in there with the three men a fourth figure who, as the old King James Version put it, looked like the Son of God. Yes, the Son of God was with those three saints in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now, Peter says, it is not just that he promises to be there again when any of his followers suffer for him. It is that he is there already. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, invites his saints to join him in the fire of suffering and to fellowship with him there. We are invited, verse 13, to participate in the sufferings of Christ. So, for the Christian, to suffer is not a strange thing at all. It is a key part of fellowship with Christ. Do you want to identify with Christ? Then you must identify with a Christ who has suffered. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then you must be like the Jesus who has suffered. After all, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And that is why Peter is no hypocrite. In Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles, they could walk away from their flogging, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, the dear name of Jesus. Now, it wasn't that the flogging didn't hurt Peter and the apostles. It was that their desire to be like Jesus was stronger than their desire to save their backs. And don't think that this was just some apostolic miracle never again to be repeated. We see such behavior again and again through the history of the church. A generation later, a disciple of the apostle John called Ignatius could say, "I know what is for my benefit," Ignatius said. "Now I begin to be a disciple, and let no one envy me that I should attain to Jesus Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the crowds of wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocations of bones, let cutting off of members, let shatterings of the whole body, and let all the dreadful torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ." Shortly afterwards, he did in the arena in Rome. Or we could see a more modern example, one I've found personally very poignant. Here's one from Richard Wurmbrand, the pastor who, when not in prison, tended the Romanian underground church in the dark days of communist rule. Wurmbrand wrote this: "One of our workers was a young girl of the underground church. The communist police had discovered that she secretly spread gospels and taught children about Christ. They decided to arrest her. But to make the arrest more agonizing and as painful as they could, they decided to delay her arrest a few weeks until the very day she was to be married. On her wedding day, the girl was dressed as a bride, the most wonderful, joyous day in a girl's life. Suddenly, the door was pushed open and the secret police rushed in. When the bride saw the secret police, she held out her arms towards them to be handcuffed. They roughly put the manacles on her wrists. She looked towards her beloved, then kissed the chains and said, 'I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him.' She was dragged off with weeping Christians and a weeping bridegroom left behind. They knew what happens to young girls in the hands of communist guards." Wurmbrand comments on this: "What would a loving bride not do for a loving bridegroom? If you love Jesus as a bride loves her bridegroom, then you can resist such tortures," Wurmbrand writes. Do you see the difference between these saints and what we're so naturally like? We thank God that we do not suffer. They thank God that they do. They consider it a privilege to participate in the sufferings of Christ. For they know that through their suffering, they become more like Christ. They join him in the fire and they fellowship with him there. that, surely, friends, that is really wanting to be like Jesus. Not being half like him in his glory only, but wholly like him in his sufferings and his glory. It is deeply discomforting stuff, isn't it? All our excuses that we don't want to offend or alienate friends with talk of Jesus, they are swept away as mere smoke screens for our self-love. For in calling us to rejoice in suffering for Christ, Peter is calling us to renounce our whole culture's emphasis on our rights. He's calling us to love Jesus more than our own comfort, more than our own job, more than our friends, more than our family, more than our own skin. Will we? But if Peter's words are challenging to the comfortable, they are also deeply comforting to those who do suffer for Christ. Now, there are some here, I know, who have risked and lost their jobs for Jesus. And there may be some here who've risked and lost more than that. Certainly, there are thousands across the world like that now. For it is estimated that just in the time that this service takes place, another 25 followers of Jesus will be martyred, which is roughly the two front rows, a little bit more than the two front rows there, dead, in the time this service takes place. And so I wonder if there is someone listening to a tape or via the internet amidst the fires of persecution. Now, friend, what would your Lord say to you? Come, meet me in the flames. They cannot destroy you. There is the place where you can be most like me, where you can be most with me. Now, friends, when you suffer for the name of Christ, do not worry. He has not abandoned you. However painful or protracted your ordeal, verse 14, his spirit rests on you, and his spirit is the spirit of glory. In fact, your suffering is a token of how certain it is that you will rise to see the light of glory. Rejoice now, you'll be overjoyed later. Let's pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters that they might know that. So a challenge and a comfort. But Peter also adds a condition, for he's talking about the suffering of persecution, about suffering specifically because you are a Christian. So verses 15 to 16. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. I love that bit at the end of verse 15. It's so apt, isn't it? For there may not be many murderers or criminal record holders here this morning. I'm sure there are some. But boy, can churches have their fair share of meddling busybodies. And Peter's not going to have people who are just nuisance moral policemen going around being a nuisance and then saying, I've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. No, it is suffering as a Christian for the gospel that he's talking about. But then, if you do suffer as a Christian, when you are ranked alongside the murderers and criminals, do not be ashamed, for then you are like Christ, who was himself crucified between murderers and criminals. That's Peter's message. But for all that, we might remain a little puzzled and unconvinced. And unconvinced is one thing we don't want to be when it comes to our precious lives being on the line. Because hasn't Peter earlier on in chapter 2 of this letter called the church a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God? So why is it that such an exalted and important group as us should suffer? Shouldn't rank come with a bit of privilege? So Peter goes on to write the key verse of the passage, a verse that is going to explain why it is that we must suffer. Verse 17, here's why. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Actually, the word family there might be better translated house, so that we read it, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. It's the same word that Peter used back in chapter 2, verse 5. Just flick back a page to that. Chapter 2, verse 5. Actually, let's read from verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, Christ, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And there you can tell, with all the language of priests and sacrifices, Peter is thinking of a very specific house, the temple. So what does he mean back in chapter 4 when he says it is time for judgment to begin with the house, the temple of God? Well, Peter is picking up an Old Testament principle that the Lord always refines and deals with the sins of his people first before then turning to deal with the rest of the world. Now let's quickly see that. Turn with me, if you could, to Ezekiel chapter 9. What a passage. Ezekiel chapter 9, page 836. I love the sound of rustling pages. Ezekiel chapter 9, page 836. And let's read Ezekiel 9 from verse, the whole chapter's about it really, but verse 3 let's go from. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side, and he said to him, in case you've sort of got lost in all that, here's the really key bit coming now. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and, literally in the Hebrew, mark a cross on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children. But do not touch anyone who has the Hebrew cross. Begin at my sanctuary. Do you see it? Begin at my sanctuary. The Lord's judgment always begins at his sanctuary, at his temple. Those who love him are marked with a cross, and so escape the actual slaughter of the wicked. So too with us. Judgment begins with God's temple, which is his church. Followers of Jesus are marked with his cross, and we suffer as bearers of the cross, but we escape the final slaughter of the wicked on judgment day. Now, just to make sure we've really got that clear in our minds, let's turn to one more Old Testament example of judgment beginning at the temple of God. Flick further back to Jeremiah 25. It's on page 785. Jeremiah 25, page 785. Jeremiah 25, and let's read verse 15. Verse 15, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So, the Lord is going to judge the whole earth. But skip on a bit to verse 29. See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name, Jerusalem, where the temple is. And will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. When the Lord judges the earth, he begins with his house, his temple. Judgment spreads from there. And that is what Peter is talking about back in our passage. It is time for judgment to begin with the house, the temple of God. When the Spirit of glory and of God that Peter talks about comes to rest on and fill his temple, then he comes as a refining fire. And so the Spirit, preparing his people for the new creation, burns away our dross. And then the fire sweeps on beyond the walls of the temple, beyond the church. Only there, the fire is pure judgment. For the Lord will destroy all sin from his new creation. He's begun that work in us now with a purging fire of his discipline. He will do it to the rest of the world with a fire of judgment. It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And that is another reason why the trials we face should bring us joy, for they are proof that we are a new creation. Judgment day has begun for us. The suffering prepares us for glory. As Peter said of our trials back in chapter 1, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God's house, the church, is the temple gym, God's gym, the place of no pain, no gain, the place where believers suffer for the sake of eternal gain. So, if suffering is God's way of shaking off our selfish independence and making us more holy, more dependent, more like Jesus, then it must be encouraging to all those who genuinely wish to please their Heavenly Father. If we hate suffering that much, then it only betrays the fact that we still prefer our own comfort to his will. Not just bodybuilders, but runners in the marathon today all know no pain, no gain. So their dedication, it's a rebuke to us. They will go through pain for the sake of finishing their race or for the sake of a better body now. Will we not go through pain for our great race and an eternally glorious body? It is a similar strange rebuke coming from radical Islam these days. Almost weekly, it seems, we hear of suicide bombers willing to die for their God. Will we not at least be prepared to face death for ours? Will we have it said that Allah can command more loyalty than Jesus? If we do not have a gospel worth dying for, one has to ask, is it worth living for? They die, these suicide bombers, for hatred of unbelievers. Will we not die for love of unbelievers? Suffering is God's way of preparing his house, his church, his people for glory. Like the bodybuilders, through pain, the body of Christ is strengthened. This has always been the way. 200 years after Jesus' birth, the great theologian Tertullian famously wrote to the persecutors of the church in his day, saying, "Your cruelties are a temptation to us, for the blood of Christians is the seed of the church." I don't think he's quite right. The word of God is the seed of the church. But the blood of Christians is a wonderful fertilizer. The more we are mown down, the more we grow. And here in England, that has been proven to be true. The darkest days of persecution were in the reign of Queen Mary in the 1550s. But they were also the greatest days for the gospel. The more Queen Mary stamped down on the gospel, the more it flourished. The more believers she burned, the more seemed to rise from the ashes. That is suffering in the gospel. Judgment begins with the house of God and brings it to glory. But Peter goes on in verse 17. If judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You remember the Old Testament pattern? The refining fire in the house sweeps on to become a judging fire throughout the world. And that is what verse 18 is about. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's quoting from a section of Solomon's Proverbs that are all about comparing the fates of the righteous and the wicked. And he picks the verse that most graphically describes the horror to come for those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, when he says it is hard for the righteous to be saved, he's not saying there's some uncertainty in it. He's referring to the suffering, the hard suffering they go through in this life. Peter's saying, if all the torments ever inflicted on the church are but the kindly disciplining of a father, then friends, what will the wrath of the judge be like? If God's saints must endure these hard judgments, think of the wrath that awaits the unbelievers who now mock and persecute the church. That's the comparison. If this is what happens to God's children, what will happen to his enemies? For them, there will be no fatherly care, no gain, only pain. Friends, there are millions around us who face that fate of suffering under the judgment of the Lord. Yet when we suffer now, it is for the good of the church. The house of God is refined, the body of Christ is strengthened and built up, and so the church, through suffering, will grow to take in the ungodly and the sinner. So, should we not prepare ourselves to suffer according to God's will, to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator? For then, when we follow the Son of God into the fire, we may bring many others with us to glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the great judge of all the earth, thank you that there are still so many that you have counted worthy of suffering for the great name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give them and us such a desire to be like him that we too might be prepared to suffer with rejoicing as we head towards the glorious future you offer. And would you so use the sufferings of your people across the world that we might grow and see many who now hate you and persecute you come to be spared from the terrible judgment to come. In the name for which we should suffer, we pray. Amen.